fourth, I believe it's the fourth chapter of John, Jesus confronts the woman at the well in Samaria. And she says something to the effect, we worship God in this mountain, and they have the temple of the Samaritans is still there. They still do the animal sacrifices. But you worship God in Jerusalem. And Jesus says something to the effect of, the time is, the hour is coming and now is, when they that worship God must worship him everywhere, equally. And they must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the question I asked is, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? That's what I asked our illustrious leaders of this group, of this body. And I got stone silence for several minutes. Again, remember, this is something I taught about almost exactly the same word for word in 1989. Apprehension is God's business. And I would ask you the same, especially you that have been involved in religion and stuff for a long time, like Mike, Sherry, Fernand, Pauline, Russell. What all you religious guys, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? He says, and this wasn't like optional. This was a rule. You know, a rule is a rule from the mouth of God. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Seems like to me that's kind of an important muddle ditty. Anybody have any ideas what it means to worship God in spirit and truth? Did anybody ever address that in all your years of religious dumb? Or dumb religious?
Sure, in front of the word, but I don't think I heard everybody ever teaching what it means.
Sherry?
No one ever taught on it, but it was like a religious assumption that to worship in spirit meant to be happy in truth, not self-righteousness.
In a nutshell, so happy in righteousness.
So is there a problem here?
In other words, to worship him in spirit and in truth is the Greek name for that. The Greek name for that was huffy.
Yes, it was very, really, really straight line religious.
Okay. Does anybody have any other thing that, or did you ever think? See, one of my problems when I first became a believer, I read all that stuff, and that stuff really worried me. I mean, I'd read that and I'd say, okay, I've said, God, I'm yours, I don't have anything else. And it says, that it worship me, must worship me in spirit and truth. And I said, uh-oh.
It's kind of like the Pledge of Allegiance is the way it feels. I mean, like, it's something you're supposed to do, but it's not anything you can relate to. It's something you got to work up.
It's like the Galatians list, you know, it goes in the spirit, da-da-da-da, do these things.
It almost sounds like something you can't attain yourself, like you can't.
Well, it has to do, you can't worship him in spirit and in truth until you have apprehended and consumed a piece of him. That's the tie-in to what we've been talking about. Remember, the peace offering was a required offering. Only time it was ever required was for Pentecost. We just had Pentecost, everybody remember. Peace offering, we tend to talk about the lair and eating and what it means. Remember last time we met, we talked about what happened when Jesus broke bread with Cleophas and Luke? Does anybody remember what we studied?
And he disappeared,
you mean,
on the road to
Emmaus? The moment he broke bread with them, he vanished.
Well, it's when they realized that he was, wasn't it?
He vanished. No, he didn't vanish.
They just got where they couldn't see him?
Seth and I said, when I brought that up, because I thought, why would Christ leave them?
He didn't vanish. They tasted the peace offering, and they can no longer see him after the flood.
So then they worshiped him in spirit.
So they worshiped him in spirit and in truth.
Cool.
Amen. I like that.
Cool.
Understand?
Just opposite of what we used to do in church.
They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, how does that happen? Remember what the altar is called? The altar that's where all these sacrifices are. Remember? Anybody?
Yeah.
No, it's not called that. The altar in Malachi is called the table of God. The altar and what served on the altar is what sustains God. And in this parable that we're studying, the whole purpose of time and space is so God can have some buddies to eat with. But he's not going to invite you unless you can't get there. You can't get in. The ticket to get in is to see that all other tables are full of vomit. And this one will get you. The ticket to get in is for you to see everything else in the universe equal. In other words, there's nothing more important. There's no one thing any more important than anything else. But all things, all tables that used to sustain you are gone. But you see that you can't eat there anymore. So there's nothing in your mind that you any longer judge, well, this is good and that's bad. Because you know, the only way you can how do you stop doing that?
Transforming.
Yeah, you do it by, you try it by experience. You try it, or you're close enough to it to empathize with it. Okay? I'm talking to the ceiling.
Okay.
For agreeing with you ourselves.
No, I was thinking about how great that was that he did disappear, because, you know, if it would have taken him to be right there for them to be able to worship him, then what am I going to do? You know, I mean, he can be invisible to me, but he is near. You know, then I hope.
Remember what I told you that a long, long time ago, I said to you that Jesus Christ is what's left when everything you can think about is gone. Now, how can that be, though? I mean, if I have to try everything in order for me to be able to eat at this table with God and find out that all of it is no good, how can I do that? I have to live like 10,000 years to do it.
We're only halfway there.
Huh? What's he say?
Halfway there.
Don't you say a word. But you have to individually bear. You have to, it says this interesting thing in Galatians 6, it says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the royal law of Christ, the law of liberty. And then it says, two verses later, it says, for every man must bear his own burden.
Well, you don't have to experience all of it if he convicts you that it's all the same. You've tried 30 things and to get no sustenance from it, and he causes you to see the rest of it is exactly the same.
But the way that that has to happen is by, it has to happen by a body of like-minded believers, because if not, everybody you are around will always be encouraging you and exhorting you to try this other thing. effects were like this. Understand? There is no possibility of being with a group of people other than a people that has picked up the cross that will not encourage you to eat it. Oh, I've got this great restaurant over here for you to eat at. You know what I mean? Let's go to this place and eat. And let's go to get sustenance from this thing. And let's go to this new place. That's why if you have anything to do with society, then there's always, you're invited, always, to an opening night. The opening night is the hope that this table might have something. You understand that?
Isn't that what New Age does? After this period?
Yeah. Now that's gone so far as to say, okay, everything in this life is gone, but in the next life, there's a great table to eat at. Yeah. But what does this mean practically? How does this manifest itself? What happens? How does it manifest itself in your day-to-day life? What?
Changes everything. It's your whole point of view.
Yeah, being content with whatever you're doing is like
that's the text.
That I understand, yeah.
But how does it manifest in terms of you've been gone, we've been studying. We finally made it into Hebrews in the morning Bible study. I think that's fine.
Well, that was
I didn't get it.
Go to Hebrews.
It's like you told us before, we want to tell people about this new thing so that they can go experience it, that it is good.
And you get sustenance from watching them eat the thing that you didn't like it when you ate it. But you convinced yourself you liked it. Verse 8, Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse, strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with food, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. In other words, nothing that you can perceive with your senses has ever profited the person that wrote about it or told you about it. No value system that Glenn and Pauline have passed on to Russell ever worked. But they felt obligated to pass the value system on anyway, right? It's Barney syndrome.
It might work.
That's why most kids end up hating their parents, because they feel betrayed. What happens with Barney? If you're a little kid, 1, 2, 3, maybe 4 years old, you love Barney. He's a great, great guy. You get to 5 years old, all of a sudden, Barney is hated with a passion. Why? Because the kids feel betrayed. Barney lied to them. You understand?
You don't see that in a headline, though.
Huh?
You don't see that in a headline.
You might see it at the Wittenberg door.
Don't give Gene a copy of it.
Well, Gene knows it. Gene hates Barney. This guy smashed him on the front of his truck.
Oh, yeah, I love that thing.
But can you see why? Now, what are you doing to your kids?
Being Barney.
Smashing them on the
truck. No, you're passing on the same things and value systems that haven't profited you.
Right.
Well, should we eat cake?
Let us eat cake, look.
Let's talk about this a minute while it's getting fixed. What?
We could read the next two verses of Hebrews that tells us where our inheritance gives us a right to eat, and no one else has a right to eat it.
I know that. That's why we're studying this. Why is it that you feel compelled to pass on the things that haven't profited you to your children?
Because they should have profited.
We
should have gotten it right, and they should have worked.
I just didn't do it right.
And it's our fault it didn't work.
She's a new person. They'll get it right.
There's something about this night.
Well, you feel got to give him some. You got to give him some.
I'll lift my son up on my shoulders.
You can't say your value.
But listen carefully what it says. Be not carried away are about with diverse and strange doctrines. Now, what's a strange doctrine? From God's perspective, a strange doctrine is anything, any value system you teach that doesn't stand the test of time. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Oh. I do this sort of as a hobby, I suppose. My hobby is watching parents with their children. And it fascinates me, and always has, ever since I was a kid, why anyone would keep passing on the value systems that I could see in my parents that didn't work for them. Why do we do that?
Nothing else to do.
Huh? No, serious. What she said is exactly right.
Whoa.
You don't have anything else. You have no other system. Hear me, look. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Not, but doctrines here are foods. You understand that? That's what he's saying. Not with meats, not with foods. The thing that you believe or teach about something is the thing that sustains you. It gives you identity. It gives you sustenance. It gives you satisfaction. Harry's got 1,000 little belief systems about how people should behave. And I violate every one of them. But those belief systems didn't work for his parents, didn't work for his grandparents, didn't work for his great-grandparents, certainly haven't worked for him. But he's still occupied in them because he still gives them importance. And if he had his way and there was no exhortation, he would pass on his value systems about behavior to everybody in this body.
He tries damn hard still.
Listen here, I hear what I'm saying. Maybe you are. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Okay, doctrines is the operative word there. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace in opposition to doctrines, not with food. The doctrine is the food of the soul. That's what has sustained you. That's what sustained all of your generations before you, but it has been vomit. Because it has not profited it has not profited anyone who has ever done it. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the first scripture. Second scripture. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Next thing. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. The earthly aspect. If you looked at those scriptures and didn't understand what we're talking about, they seem totally and completely unrelated.
Like Paul does.
So, everybody understand that?
Yeah, what, it gets worse than that.
What? Look carefully at verse 10 or 9. Be not carried about with diverse or different and strange doctrines. This paragraph doesn't make any sense. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with food, with meats. What does that have to do with strange doctrines? Yeah, but I know, but you don't know that. I mean, and not with meats which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein. What he's saying here is anything that doesn't stand the test of the same yesterday, today, and forever is a strange doctrine. Okay. It hasn't profited anyone who has ever been occupied therein, and yet it's passed out. That's all the world has. Look at any value system. Look at anything in the world. Even their definition of love is based on performance and time dependence. Look at all of the things that try to get you to buy stuff. Think of what you're convinced in your mind you need. The predicate of all this section was be content with those things and what you have. For the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. He's not just my helper in some mysterious never-never land. He's my helper to sustain me and give me satisfaction every minute of the time, every minute of every day, so that I'm not up and down. I don't have to worry. No thing is any greater or lesser than any other thing. That's the mystery of how you get in. That's the ticket to get in to eat at the altar that the others have no right to eat at. Now, what is your doctrine? What sustains you? What gives you pleasure? Is it sex?
I was just thinking that I don't know of any Western religion that has not changed over the last 100 years. And what they're telling the people is right or wrong.
No, of course not.
Not to do.
There's no Eastern religion that hasn't changed. It changes with the wind. It changes with the modes of the day. All right. We have an altar which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And what again, what it says is the earthly aspect. Anything that you are, any doctrine that you're thinking, anything that you're doing, any activity of your day-to-day activity in which you evaluate and think one is better than another, automatically, remember we got these cherubim with the flaming swords that are going every which way? Every time that you evaluate based on your senses, that one thing in time and space is more important than another thing. The swords close the gate. They close the door. So you cannot eat at the altar. You cannot eat the peace offering. You really hear me? Every little innocent opinion that you have. Oh, I really like that. I don't like that. This is good, that's bad. Every little slightest because those things are what are sustaining you. They're the doctrines that have never profited you once, but they're still there. And that's what you've been eating to give you sustenance and purpose and life. And the moment you eat of one of them, the angel with the flaming swords closes the gate. You can't get into the altar. You can't get to the table and sit down and eat and fellowship with God. And you cannot worship him in spirit and in truth because he's jealous. And what you're doing with eating at these other places and giving you these other things importance is you're worshiping something else besides him. Now, think of it.
Well, I don't know how that's possible. I mean, when Paul runs up and kicks somebody, I'm going to tell him, no, that's bad. Or stop that. Or, I mean, there's a dozen different things at least that I make a judgment call on that, you know, to try to.
No, a dozen, there's 500,000 you do.
Right, right.
You couldn't raise a child without it.
Right.
Why? Guess what?
I'm wrong.
No, that's the way it should be. I just want you to know what you're doing. You can't do anything else.
It's like all of us had to have that. You know, we've all been passed through that same stuff, but we didn't have that as we were growing up. We wouldn't have been able to survive in the world.
And we just like, I mean, they can't stop passing Russell through these fires of behavior when he screws up. Even though Russell can now know, he can see through it. You can't stop putting Sable through it. That's why, go to Galatians 4, I'll show you. I was gonna actually physically put JJ in the fire yesterday. I wasn't that metaphorically, I was gonna burn the little shit up.
So the woman at the well was sort of saying to him, our wise men say that we should worship God in this place.
Your wise men say
we should go to that other place to worship God. Where do you wise men say we should go to worship God? And he says, you don't go anywhere.
You worship everywhere. Everywhere. Always. In all ways, in all things.
Or you're not worshiping God.
That's right. Galatians 4. Now let's start. Let's find out what the purpose of the law is. Purpose of the law, so I can get it right. Galatians 3, chapter 19. Galatians 3, verse 19. Everybody find Galatians? Wherefore then serveth the law? In other words, what purpose does the law have? Galatians 3, verse 19. It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. In other words, it's the only contract in history that had one signed. We'll go into that later. Is law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, and faith alone. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For as many as are the children of God by faith, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say, well, this is where we get to kid stuff. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until a time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements or principles of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sends forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, or a legitimate child. And if thou be a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now the point of all this is that the children, didn't your kids have any value? God just wants more kids. They don't want any more hunks of protoplasm running around the earth. Bunch of little snotty-nosed need machines. No, the kids are a parable. Just as it says, I write unto you little children because your sin is forgiven. I write unto you adolescents because you know the Father. I write unto you young men because you are strong and the word of God abideth continually in you. And you overcome the evil one. And I write unto you fathers because you've been with him from the very beginning. And those represent the four apprehensions of the mystery. It's the same mystery. The child apprehends it one way, and the father apprehends it another way. But to begin the process, you've got to begin to see that the act of judging what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, and what's this and what's that is evil. It was necessary for a time. It was a childish thing. Now you can put it away. So you can truly eat of the peace offering, be sustained by nothing else. Because all those things were doctrines that didn't profit anybody that was exercised in them. Doesn't mean you didn't have to do them. But you've got to walk this thin line, this edge between soul and spirit. And I've got to do it here. I get it every day. Half the time I'd love to, you don't know how I would love to put the Levites under rules. You have to do the same thing with kids. You have to walk that line. That line is called wisdom between soul and spirit, so that you show them these various things, but yet when the time is right, you say, all right, and profit me when I did them. You understand?
Kind of like when they teach you, and I'm sure it's with all kinds of disciplines, but like when I went to study music, they taught you all the rules, like for how to write parts, and how this is how the music, this is how it works, basically, just like you say, law, definition, this is how things work. And, you know, all these, I guess, because it's not just every skill, but you go on, you learn this is how the chord progression goes, and you have to do it this way, and then you go finish, and then go to the next, and they say, okay, you learned all that,
first
now
forget.
Forget all that.
Yeah, it's like, to me, I think I've told you all before that I think that John Bloom will be recognized, and if God delays his coming, he's one or two or three best writers of this generation. John, I mean, he practiced the art like no one I've ever known. I mean, he would write 5 and 6 hours every day, every day, every day, every day. Now he just forgets it. He just writes. But it's the same thing, and that too is a picture of what abandonment of self is. Abandon yourself, pick up your cross. But the only time you can eat the peace off is in the state of abandonment. Amen? Did I confuse everybody totally?
No.
So what I'm telling you all, is that everything up till now has just been a short dress. Now it's time we move on to the deeper things of God. Primarily, and the sustenance for that is the eating and apprehension of the peace offering.
Okay, so what's the short grass?
Hmm?
What is short grass?
The chump change.
Is there such a thing as short grass?
I just sort of identify with the woman at the well there for a moment, because she asked him like a really simple question, right? What am I supposed to do? Give me a rule. What am I supposed to do? What's the rule? And as Bloom says, he went and got spiritual.
Okay. Anybody understand perfectly? The only thing that you have to do is be honest. It's your only requirement. Well, if I get honest, I get yelled at. Well, come to the territory. If you have to be anything other than honest, then Christ failed. If you haven't been bought with a price, well, the fruit of being honest is to find that all tables are full of armor. So that there's no place clean. And all of a sudden, once you find that out, this terrible, huge, monster cherubim guy, I wouldn't want to meet him alone, by the way.
What do they look like? Someone was asking me the other day, one of the kids said, what do the cherubim look like now?
Tell him he'll find out.
What?
You'll know. Tell him he'll find out. He'll know it when he sees it. I don't feel like talking anymore. Get out of here. Take a big guy.